We often struggle to think rightly about the love of God for us. We struggle to think accurately about God's love for us. And in one sense, God's love is kind of like human love. But in another sense, and in a very important sense, God's love is radically different than human love. So often, we kind of default into thinking that God's love is a response to what is lovely. He responds to something good, and he loves it. He values it. Of course, that impacts how we view the doctrine of salvation. And I don't think we do this consciously, but maybe subconsciously, we have this kind of idea in our minds about God's saving work and his love for us in his saving work. And we envision it like this. I know none of you actually envision it like this, but this is how it kind of plays out. It's almost like we imagine the Trinity before the creation of the universe sitting around like it was a professional sports league draft day. So I just wanted you to picture the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting around a table, probably with a whiteboard and a projector, right? And they are looking into the future at all of humanity, and like a professional sports team would, they are evaluating all of the humans, their strengths, their weaknesses, their what they would bring to the team, their struggles, how they would help the mission, accomplish the mission of the organization. So they would go through and they watch future video of your whole life, and they give you some kind of qualitative number, right? And then based on what they affirm, what they respond to as good, they see good in us, good things that we might do, good character and all of that, and they see that on the screen, and they talk about it together, and they say, okay, that's the team we want. And they pick the team, the people that they're going to redeem in the response to our potential future obedience or our character, loving us in response to our good deeds, loving us in response to our transformed character. I wonder, are you here today living as if God's love for you is conditional because it's based on your performance? We know what that feels like, conditional love. People that tolerate us, that like us, that love us, as long as we're obeying, as long as we're doing things that benefit them, as long as we stay in their good graces, don't get on their bad side, because often human love is a response, right? We just respond to the behavior or the character of the person. But if we believe that God's love for us is like that, that it's conditioned on our obedience or on our character, it will result in spiritual frustration in the Christian life. First of all, it will give us a lack of confidence in the gospel. If you really believe that little scenario is true about what I just described with the Trinity doing that before creation, then man, the pressure is on you to perform, to figure it out. And so you don't need confidence in the gospel. You need confidence in your ability to live the Christian life. Of course, it also messes us up because it promotes either pride or fear. On days when we happen to obey to God's glory, we take credit for it. Of course, God picked me. Look at me. I mean, maybe you wouldn't say it quite that, ridiculously. But it's like, yeah, of course God would pick me. Or maybe it's more like this. Well, we know why he didn't pick them. I mean, look at their batting average. Look at their performance. Look at their stats. Look, of course, we know why he didn't pick them. Comparatively, I'm not going to say it, but that's pride. That's pride. It's God's love being focused on my performance, right? So it can promote pride, or it can promote fear. Because on the days that end in Y, most of us struggle, right? And as we fail, now we have fear that our failure will negatively affect God's love for me. God loves me, but I blew it this week. In that conversation, in that relationship, in that situation, I blew it. And so, does he love me? And now we fear God's judgment. If we have a conditional view of God's love for us, it leads to despair and discouragement when we fail. Of course, we might even at that point feel like we can't even be honest about our sins, especially with other believers, because we have to perform. We have to achieve. So we just pretend that we're not struggling. We pretend we're not sinners. In all of this, a conditional view of God's love for us, that God's love is conditioned on our performance, it really leads to weak spiritual life. It leads to a weak Christian, one who is not convinced that God's love for us is secure. It's like this. We think, God has forgiven me, yes, but just barely, and I better keep up my end of the bargain so that he keeps on loving me, because you just never know. In contrast to that misunderstanding of salvation and God's love, we have read in Romans that God rescues sinners through justification by faith alone. Paul has declared it is not a matter of works. It's not a matter of obeying the law. It's not a matter of achieving or performing or reforming. The fact is, God saves sinners, any sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And he'll do it if you're Jewish. He'll do it if you're Gentile. He'll even do it if you're from Jersey. I mean, that's gospel. He's proclaimed this truth. And in fact, we've seen in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5 that justification that comes by faith alone that results in peace with God. We are at peace with God right now. We're standing in God's grace. And we boast, or we're confident in the hope of his glory. In fact, we can even boast and be confident in afflictions because we know God is at work in our lives even as we go through trials. All of that is built on justification by faith alone, not on the conditional love of God that's tethered to your performance. So you got to understand God's love rightly. And so now, having explained all of that, Paul then launches into what is, for many of us, one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture, where he describes the love of God for us. But he describes the love of God for us in such a way that, well, it's anchored to justification by faith alone. We have to understand that, yes, God loves us, but his love is different. His love is different. It's not like our love. Look at chapter 5, verse 6 in Romans. We're continuing this thought. In many ways, really the whole paragraph is 1 through 11, so we've broken it up here into three parts. But this is the last chunk of this paragraph. And verse 6 starts with that little word in English, for. For, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That word for, it's almost like a bullet point. Let's talk about another result of justification by faith alone. We have peace with God. We stand in grace. We boast in the hope of his glory. We boast even in trials. And another reason why we're confident, another fruit of justification is the explanation of how this all works. So he says, let me explain it to you. Maybe even specifically the fact that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 5. And so maybe that's the four. The four is linking perhaps right to that idea of the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, because he talks about the love of God here in these next verses, right? So maybe that's the bullet point. But all that to say, all right, speaking of the love of God related to justification, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we love this verse, and rightly so. But we're so familiar with it, we might miss the punch. It's not likely that this would be the case. It's unexpected. While we were still weak, spiritually unable to help ourselves. But that state is connected to the end of the verse, Christ dying for the ungodly. And in fact, there's wordplay in the original with helpless and ungodly. Okay, they go together. It's like they rhyme, basically. So the idea is, while we were spiritually weak and spiritually ungodly. So it's not like, well, oh, we could get 80% of the way there, but we just need a little help getting over that last, 20%. What Paul's saying is, at the same time that we were spiritually unable to do it, and at the same time that we would rightly be described as ungodly, at the right time, Christ died for us. Now, the right time, it probably refers to two different right times, okay? The first sense in this, that the phrase right time could refer to is the right time in redemptive history. And that's like Ephesians 1:10 and Galatians 4:4. Titus 1:3, like at the right time in history, Jesus died for sinners. God designed history to work in this way. And so, yes, even from Genesis 3, the plan has been in place. And so here we are at the right time in history, Jesus died. Absolutely, that's certainly true. It was the plan of God for this to happen. Absolutely. But also the right time might also refer to our state as being weak and spiritually unable to save ourselves. We're ungodly. And so we need rescue at this time because we're ungodly. And probably both of those things are true. So, I mean, they are both true, but probably even Paul has both of them in mind. At the right time, Christ died on behalf of, for the sake of, not spiritually able people who are just having a rough time, but he died for spiritually weak people who are ungodly, sinners. So this it's shocking. Verse 7, he continues this thought, and he uses by analogy, explains it. He says, for rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. This verse has been really confusing to a lot of us because of just the way we think about a just person and a good person in American English and in our culture. But probably, and really, just work with me here, okay? There is evidence in ancient Greek literature for a distinction between just people, people who really love the law and obey the law, who are, in theological terms, the worst. Like, have you met these people? The goody two-shoes? The person that loves to catch you, you know, out and breaking the rules? This is the person that's always cleaning out the fridge at work, you know, like that person? You know, like they're all, like obsessively, like it's law, right? That person, again, theologically, the term is the worst. Like that, nobody likes those people, right? So you can be obsessed with the law, but nobody's going to like you. Or that between, and a good person. Now, good person here, probably in the original context, a benefactor. Someone who has been a benefactor for you. Maybe they bought your freedom as a slave. Maybe they funded your education. There's some like they've done good to you. And so you have a relationship with them, and now they're in trouble. Paul says, well, rarely would someone die for a just person because they're just obnoxious, but they're obsessed with law. But maybe for a benefactor, maybe for somebody that you have a relationship with and that you've got a reason to, like, you know, to sacrifice for them, maybe, perhaps, for a good person, we might even dare to die. So for the just person, rarely, you know, okay, maybe not. The good person, okay, maybe you've got a reason to. But again, both of them, the one's just, they have moral character, even though you may not like them. Or the other one is good, they've done something good for you. Okay, maybe someone would die for them, but not often. But in the totally opposite category, verse 8, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe someone would die for a just person. Maybe for a benefactor, you might be willing to lay down your life for them. Maybe. But shockingly, Paul says, God demonstrates, and the contrast here is strong, God demonstrates, presently demonstrates, his special, unique love for us, his divine love for us, in that while we were sinners, neither just nor good. Okay? Neither just nor good. Spiritually weak, ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the demonstration, the proof of God's love for us, which he talked about in verse 5. The Holy Spirit pours out in our hearts the conviction of the love of God. But what are we talking about? We're talking about God loving us enough that Jesus would die on the cross in our place. While we were sinners, we didn't earn it, we didn't warrant it, we didn't merit it, but Jesus died for us. The emphasis on verse 8 is on the contrast. It's on the ongoing proof that's provided of God's love in the cross. And it's on that shocking reality. The emphasis is on the shocking reality that Jesus would die for sinners, ungodly people, people like you and me. His love is different. His love is different because he died for sinners. The love of Jesus for us is different than our love because it's not anchored to performance. We didn't earn it or warrant it. He died for sinners. He wasn't compelled to by our moral excellence. He wasn't obligated to because of our works or even foreknowledge of our good deeds or our character. He died for us at the right time when we were weak, helpless sinners in rebellion against him. Now listen, here's the sad truth. When others see us at our worst, when other people see us at our worst, I mean, we just have to be honest, they often don't respond in a godly way. When people see us at our worst, they reject us. In a lot of different ways, don't they? Sometimes when people see our worst, when we sin against someone, that sin begets sin in them. They respond in sin. So now we're in a downward spiral of sin. We see that in our families all the time as we sin against one another in close proximity, and that sin begets sin, and now we've created a situation of conflict. And that's us at our worst, and that's we're responding with the worst to the worst, right? Or when others see us at our worst, they may respond with rejection through disappointment. Kind of that, wow, I'm really, really disappointed in you that you blew it. And you lose points with them. You lose relational points with them. You lose your status with them. That happens in families. That happens in friendships, in church communities, unfortunately. When others see us at our worst, maybe they respond in anger. And maybe it's not even righteous anger. It's just anger because of the way it affects them. So they're just angry at us. They're just mad at us. And maybe part of that's, again, righteous anger. Okay, maybe they're right to be mad at us. But maybe it's just self-centered, too. They're just mad at us because it's inconvenient for them. But it's a form of rejection. When others see us at our worst, and this one maybe stings the most, they mock us. They laugh at us. They talk about us to others. They joke about what we did or didn't do or how ridiculous we are. When others see us at our worst, they judge us. They determine that they know the condition of our hearts and why we did or didn't do what we did or didn't do. And so they think less of us. Again, they reject us. That's what people do, and probably you've experienced one, if not all, of those different kinds of responses to us at our worst. But this is what this text is saying. This is what God is saying about his love for us. He saw us at our absolute worst, and he loved us. He didn't reject us. He redeemed us. His love is different. You got to catch it. He sees us at our absolute worst, and God demonstrates presently, currently, is still demonstrating his own love for us, his special love for us, and that while we were sinners, ungodly and weak, Christ died to rescue us. That's the love of God on that cross. His love is different. He sees us at our worst, and he says, I will rescue you. I will redeem you. Knowing the worst, he did the unexpected. At the right time in history, relevant to our need, Jesus died for our sins. Can I just encourage you this morning? No one loves you this much. Not your husband or wife, not your kids, not your grandparents. No one loves you with this love. A love that sees you at your absolute worst and says, I will redeem and rescue. Martin Luther, at the Heidelberg Disputation, he was defending the basic truths of the gospel in a debate. And his point number 28 actually hits this right on the head. He said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God is not going around looking for holy people, spiritual people who have their act together, people who have changed their lives, people who are morally excellent, and then finds those people and then loves them. The love of God can't do that because they don't exist. What the love of God does, it doesn't find the object of its love. It creates the object of his love. God says, I'm going to take you and make you holy. I'm going to take you and rescue you from your sins. I'm going to take you and forgive you of your sins. The love of God creates the object of its love. It's not looking for it. If it looked for it, he would never find it. Luther goes on, he says, therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. And in this sense, in some cases, right, we can see a reflection of this in human love. Because Lindsay loves me even though I'm not attractive, right? And so we're okay with that. And we just accept it. And that's just a miracle of God's grace, okay? Absolutely. And she's so embarrassed up here, you know, because she did choose to marry me. So, like, begs questions, but whatever. But that's how human love works. Usually we love what's attractive to us. But again, Luther says, sinners are attractive because they're loved by God. They're not loved by God because they're attractive. His love is different. His love is different. Brothers and sisters, we need this truth. We've got to grab onto this concept that God's love is different than our love. It's not responsive. It's creative. God's on the offensive here. Out of love for us, Jesus died for sinners. We need this when we doubt. You're going to doubt the gospel. You're going to doubt the true love of God. And you need this truth to remember, no, his love is different. I shouldn't doubt him. We need this love when we're discouraged because we failed or someone else has failed us. When we fail, obviously, we see the fact that we've blown it and we recognize our sinfulness. Maybe we're living in denial of our sinfulness, but we can acknowledge it. But when we acknowledge it, we don't do so in despair. We do so out of confidence that God's love for me still stands because of the cross. The cross demonstrates it. The cross proves it. God loves me today, even if I've failed. Maybe you're here this morning, you've come into church, you've risked it because you know you had a bad week. And you came into church and you're thinking, I don't belong in here. Well, congratulations, none of us belong in here. But the fact is, if you failed this week, you may have failed. Jesus died for you while you were still a sinner. And so that truth is not changed because you had a bad week. We need this truth when we're discouraged because we fail. We need this truth when we're discouraged or hurting because others have failed us. When other Christians fail us, we just have to remember that God does not love them less because they failed us. Even if they failed us in significant ways, Jesus died for significant sins as much as the insignificant ones. Right? The fact is, Jesus died for the sins of the church. And so if you're talking about a believer and they failed you, that is sad. And we have steps to follow to work through processes and seek repentance and forgiveness and all of that. But the fact is, it doesn't undo the love of God for them. Because God's love is demonstrated. It's proved in the cross where Jesus died for sinners. This bodes really well for us moving forward, this unconditional love of God for sinners. Watch verse number 9 and verse 10 as Paul continues to develop the thought. Okay, he says, how much more then, verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? Okay, if we pause here, verse 9, this is an argument from the greater, the harder thing, to the lesser or easier thing. So this is Paul's, this is like an ancient style of argumentation. You take this argument and you build a logical case based on, okay, the harder thing is true, therefore the easier thing is true. Okay, and this is how it works. In verse 9, how much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood. You know what's pretty hard? Reconciling sinners to a holy God. That's hard. And what Paul has explained in Romans is that Jesus has facilitated our justification, that sinners are declared righteous in the sight of God. How? Verse 9? By his blood. We're justified by his blood. Why are we considered righteous in the sight of God? Because Jesus died for us. That's why we remember it in the Lord's table regularly. Because we're tempted to forget. No. I'm good with God because Jesus died for me. His blood was shed for me. That's what the cup reminds us of. And so the fact is, that's the hardest thing. The hardest thing is justifying sinners in the sight of God. And Jesus has accomplished that by his blood. That's the hardest thing. So he says, how much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, we're declared righteous, will we be saved through him, through Jesus, from wrath? Now, it's God's wrath he's talking about. And here, Paul is looking forward to the day of judgment. The day when Christ returns, when he judges the world, when that's it, everybody lines up, and we separate the sheep from the goats. Okay, that's it. The wheat from the tares. Right? The believers from the unbelievers. And so on that day, he says, listen, on that day, we can be absolutely confident that we will be saved from his wrath. By the way, that's future tense. We will be saved from his wrath because that's actually the easier thing. He already did the hard work of dying in your place so that you can be justified. The paperwork at the back end is easy. How much more then can you be confident approaching the day of judgment because of your justification? He says you can be absolutely confident. This is so crucial. When you read scripture rightly, we don't have to wonder, will I get into heaven? And every single joke you've ever heard about St. Peter saying, why should I let you in, is a horrible joke. It should never be told. I've told many of those. Those jokes are horrible. The Bible is clear. I don't fear that day. I'm going to walk up to Peter with my head held high, my shoulders back. Step aside, bro. I belong in here. All right, it's a little ridiculous. I take it back. But why can we approach the gates of heaven with confidence? Because Jesus already died in our place. If you're justified, if you're proclaimed to be righteous in the sight of God, your address is rightly in heaven. Like, that's where you belong. So, that's verse 9. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? Just another note on the wrath. It is God's wrath, and it will rightly be poured out against sinners. Our culture is very uncomfortable with this truth. The idea that God will judge sin, it just does not compute. We want a nice God who never deals with wrath at all, but a nice God who doesn't express wrath for sin is not a God to be worshipped. A God who doesn't acknowledge wrong for what it is, and who doesn't render wrongs right and actually execute justice is not a God worth worshipping. The Bible's clear that there will be a day of judgment. That's abundantly clear in both the Old and New Testaments. But here, because of Jesus' death on our behalf, we can be confident heading toward the day of judgment because the hard work's already been done. We're justified by his blood. Now, he repeats the same argument in a different way in verse 10. Still arguing from the harder thing to the easier thing, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Same idea, different way of saying it, though. First part, the harder thing. Now, look, here's the thing. Sometimes we're just too generous in describing ourselves before we came to faith in Christ. And this is biblically accurate terminology. Before you became a Christian, you were spiritually weak, unable to save yourself. You were ungodly, which means you're offensive to God. And here, according to verse 10, we were enemies of God. Because of sin, every human born, right, since Adam and Eve, has been born in a state of enmity towards God, in conflict with God, as an enemy of God. And the removal of that state of conflict is what happens by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here he says in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, that's the harder thing. Enemies are now friends. We were at war with God. Now we're at peace with God. And how did that happen? That happened, verse 10, through the death of his son. Here, it's interesting. Paul, he doesn't say Jesus. He doesn't say Christ. He says the son, his son. So there's this intimacy. It's God's son who accomplished this, who died out of love for us to rescue us. So we went from being enemies of God to being his friends, to being in the family, to being part of the kingdom. Now we belong. We're his sons and daughters. We're his cherished, beloved ones. We're the brothers of his son. So we're in the kingdom now. So if while we were enemies, then we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, the easier thing, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And this is great because Paul is alluding here to the resurrection. He's like, Jesus, yeah, he died. He died so that we could be reconciled, but he also rose from the dead. So he's alive. Remember in Romans 4, he was delivered up for our justification. Excuse me, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Jesus' resurrection confirms we are justified in the sight of God. It also means we are guaranteed that his death still applies, that we're good with the Father. He's our advocate right now, arguing on our behalf. So how much more, having done the hard thing, enemies became friends, will we be saved by him through wrath? Excuse me, how much more than having been reconciled will we be saved by his life? We've been reconciled already. We're already in. Again, the rest is just a formality. We're welcomed into glory with our resurrected Savior who lives for us, who argues for us as a result of his dying for us. The harder thing has been done. The enemies are now friends. Now it's just the easier part is now we get to enter glory with him forever. His love is different. His love is different. He died for sinners, yes. His love is different. He's turned enemies into friends. If you're savvy on your biblical theology here, this is the reversal of what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, banished from enjoying the presence of God in that special place. And now this is the reversal of that banishment, that now we are reconciled to God. Now we have been gifted his spirit in verse 5, who pours out the love of God in our hearts. So we are in fellowship with God, and we will be in actual physical fellowship with God forever on the new earth in resurrected bodies, because Jesus didn't just die for us, he rose from the dead. He's turned enemies into friends. The Holy Spirit's the guarantee of that result. Do you realize that? That if you're here and you've trusted in Christ, your future is bulletproof. It's bulletproof. You're a part of the family. You're in. There's no greater inner circle. There's no next level. There's no higher. You're in the family. You've been reconciled to God through Christ. To understand reconciliation, we just have to think about the painful reality of broken relationships in a broken world. We all know relationships that have suffered and have been broken because of sin. Some of us have wept countless tears over those relationships. So we know what a broken relationship is. And this is what you just need to recognize, that in Christ, although you did not have that relationship with God, now you do. It's been mended. It's been repaired. And we know what that would look like because we know what broken relationships look like. So we can see what would it look like to be brought back into fellowship and to be together with someone the way it's supposed to be. And Paul says here, that's happened. His love is different. He turns enemies into friends, and he's already done it. But his love is also different in that he will save us, future tense, from his wrath. The Bible talks about your salvation in three tenses. It can be confusing, but just pay attention and keep up. In one sense, our salvation is past. We have been saved. Why? Because Jesus' death has already occurred. And so the fact is, because of his death and resurrection, we have been saved. The Bible also talks about the fact that we are being saved. The fact is, we are still in the process of growing in our faith, and we are being conformed into the image of his Son. We're growing. We call that process sanctification. That's happening right now. So the Bible uses the present tense. We are being saved. But the fact is, the Bible sometimes also uses the future tense, like right here in Romans 5. We will be saved, and that's talking about our glorification, that upon our death or Christ's return, we will be free from the presence of sin. We'll be in a glorified state, and we'll enjoy that state forever. Look, because the Bible talks about our salvation in present and future terms, it doesn't mean it's iffy. It's like, well, you might be saved. How disheartening would those words be? Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, so one day you might be saved. If you pull your weight, if you obey good enough, if you attend enough services, if you give enough to the church, if you memorize enough verses, if you're holy enough, right? If you pull your weight, you figure it out, you perform, then you might be saved at the end. Good luck. Hope it works out. See you on the other side. But isn't that sometimes how we live? Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, but I better earn God's love. His love is different. And he will save us from his wrath. Think of it this way. Justification, that's our being declared righteous in the sight of God, always results in glorification. Always. No one who is justified will not be glorified. Because our glorification is dependent on our justification, and that is God's work for us. There is, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, you know this verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which means one application of this glorious truth is you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear death. I fear flying. Have I ever told you that? I hate flying. It's the worst. I have to fly a lot. It's the worst. You know, God, we had to fly. We flew to Louisville to go to the Worship God Conference with Pat and Betty this week. We had a wonderful time and still hated the flying. And we flew home on a clear day. It was quite nice. A few clouds in the sky, just a few random clouds. The bumpiest clouds in the history of clouds, apparently. And I swear our pilot was aiming for them. Because I could see blue sky all on the other sides of the plane. And he's aiming for these big white clouds that are just bumpy. Like he's just doing it to mess with me. I think he was. But I have little biblical counseling sessions with myself before I get on a plane. I really do. And I pray about it. And the thing is, and this is going to sound so terrible, but you just got to work with me on it, okay? I can get out of that plane even with knowledge that it would plummet out of the sky to my death. I do not have to fear death because of the love of God. Because I will be saved, not because of my performance, but because of the love of God, which he proved on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because I'm justified by his blood. I've been reconciled. I'm in the family. What, he's not going to save me? He did the harder work. He's not going to do the easier thing? No, I don't have to fear death. Neither do you. And we don't have to fear judgment. I think for too many Christians, we lay awake at night just afraid that it might not really work. And just hear the word of God. Remember the word of God on this. We will be saved from his wrath. We will be saved, verse 10, by his life. Because Jesus not only died for us because he rose from the dead, we can be confident. Why do we doubt our glorification? Well, we doubt it because sanctification is bumpy, because we fail. I think we doubt it because of the collective misery of living in a broken world. Sometimes we just look around and think, it's never really going to work out. We doubt because, well, people have failed us, so we've failed others. We doubt because we slip into works orientation. But for all those reasons, when you doubt your glorification, just remember, it doesn't depend on you. Remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you is faithful, will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Not might complete it, He is faithful and he will complete it. Or take the words of Jesus himself from John chapter 10, verse 28. This is so important. This is right in that good shepherd kind of section of John 10. He's talking about the sheep who hear his voice. And it says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says in verse 29, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, and the Father gave them to me. You are secure in Christ. If you have been justified by faith, you will be glorified. It has to happen. Why? Because his love is different, which leads to verse 11. And not only that, and that's a lot, justification, glorification, eternal glory, that's a lot. And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Well, if you're paying attention since verse 1 over the last 3 weeks, this is the third time he's used the same exact term for boasting, confidence, some translations rejoicing. Here, it's the same term, it's in a different form, which emphasizes the ongoing daily presence of it. So the idea is this, that not only that, but because of justification, we every day, as an ongoing mark of the Christian life, we boast in God. Now, the first time, we boasted in the hope of the glory of God. The second time, verse 3, we boast in afflictions. But here, he just cuts right to the chase. We boast in God directly. Our confidence is in God himself directly through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul says, listen, justification is life-changing. It changes your life because, yes, you will be saved in the end, and all this is gloriously true. But the fact is that that means every day as a Christian, you can boast or be confident, not in your performance, but in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus has gifted us reconciliation. We can be confident, we can boast, we can rejoice in God because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the love of God seen on the cross. So we boast and we're confident, we rejoice in the cross and we rejoice in the character of God every single day. His love is different, so we boast in him alone. Not in our past obedience, not in our current emotional state or mood, not in our potential future efforts. We boast, we're confident, we rejoice in God himself. You know what that means? That means God himself is the greatest gift of the gospel. You realize that? When you put your faith in Jesus, you're forgiven of your sins, which is glorious. And we all need it. But that's not the main agenda item. The forgiveness of our sins is a means to an end. What's the end? That we would boast in God. That we would be reconciled to God. That we would realize that God is everything that will satisfy and sustain us. He's it. And so if you're here, by the way, and you're not a Christian, maybe you've heard this message, you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That is true, but that is not all. You trust in Jesus, yes, you are justified, and yes, you will be glorified, but the end result there is that you are given a relationship with God where you're satisfied by him forever. That's what you need. That's what we were made to experience in the garden that was lost because of sin. His love is different, so we boast in him alone. Does boasting in God mean that we're stealing God's glory? I'm so glad you asked. My friend Jonathan Edwards had a helpful analogy for this. He talks about a diamond's relationship to the sun. You ever look at a diamond, you see a diamond sparkling. You see what the light does for the diamond, how it refracts in the diamond, it shines, is all that. Jonathan Edwards is so great. He says, well, the fact is, the diamond shines by the light of the sun. And so ultimately, the source of the diamond shining is the sun. But the sun isn't any less luminous because of the diamond's existence. The diamond shares in the glory of the sun, but the sun doesn't lose any glory from it. Edwards says, that's us in God. We're the diamonds. And God's glory, as it emanates from him, it shines in us. As we are transformed, it will shine in us forever in our glorified state, absolutely. But does that rob God of glory? No, on the contrary. He's even seen to be more glorious because he shares his glory and shines it into our lives. This is true every day. You realize because of justification, you not only have a relationship with God, but you have God. You can boast in him directly because of Jesus. Scripture shows us this. The Spirit teaches us this. The church needs to counsel us to remind us of this. Songs that we sing stir up our hearts so that we believe this. But at the end of the day, what do we boast in? Never us, never our achievement, never our character. We boast in Him. We boast in Him. We boast in Him. Because His love is different. It bestows on us a value that we will never fully comprehend. We are so loved. We just don't get it. Well, it reminds me of Johnny Ringo and his wife, Sarita. This is a story from the 1980s. It was published in Reader's Digest. But this story is remarkable, I think, because of the way it puts on display a picture of what God's love does to us. So a reporter visits an island in the Pacific. And in getting to know the people on the island, a small island in the Pacific, and he starts hearing these stories about this guy, Johnny Lingo. And Johnny Lingo and his wife, Sarita, and then the thing is, Johnny Lingo, what's famous about him in the island, as you could imagine, he paid 10 cows for his wife. That's why he was famous. And that might be offensive to you, but just hang on to the story, okay? He paid 10 cows for his wife. Now, this is what you got to know. At that time on that island, to get a fair or middling bride, the bride price would have been 2 to 3 cows. You want like a top shelf wife, we're talking Lindsay from Georgia, 5 cows. 5 cows. Okay, that's what we're talking about for a top shelf wife. So he's famous for having paid 10 cows for his wife. The reporter thought, well, she must have been an absolute beauty that takes your breath away. And the people on the island laughed and they said, not so much. This is so shocking. They said she walked with her shoulders hunched, her head ducked down as if she was trying to hide behind herself. Her cheeks had no color. She never opened her eyes. She was scared of her own shadow. She never, you know, she wasn't confident at all. Shocking. In fact, they told her dad when he went into the tent to negotiate the bride price, they told the dad, listen, try for 3 cows. Maybe you'll get one. Like that was the thinking. Try for 3. Maybe you'll get one. Johnny walked into the tent to negotiate for Sarita. He walked right up to Sarita's father and he said, I offer 10 cows for your daughter. The father passed out. I don't know if that part happened. Well, the reporter's like, okay, I got to figure this out. Now, Johnny didn't live on that island. He lived on another island. So he travels to the other island to meet Johnny. Sure enough, he meets him and Johnny knows. He says, oh, they talk about me on that island. What did they say? Wink, wink. Well, they say you're a sharp trader. They say that's the marriage settlement you made for your wife was 10 cows. They wonder why. They say that. His eyes lighted with pleasure. He seemed not to have noticed the question. He says, everybody on that island knows about the 10 cows. And everybody on this island knows too. He said, always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements, it will be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 10 cows for Sarita. And then Sarita walked in the room. She was stunning. A picture of grace, beauty, confidence. Not anything like she had been described to the reporter on the other island. This is the one and only Sarita, Johnny said. You think he cheated me? You think 10 cows were too many? He smiled. She can see her father and her friends again. They can see her. Do you think anyone will make fun of us then? Much has happened to change her, he said. Much in particular happened the day she went away. The reporter said, well, you mean she married you? Said, yeah, but most of all, I mean the arrangements for the marriage. Do you ever think what it does to a woman when she knows the price her husband has paid is the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when all the women talk, as women do, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 or 2 cows? This could not happen to my Sarita. Then you paid 10 cows for Sarita just to make her happy? He said, happy? Yeah, but I wanted more than that. Things change. Things change and happen on the inside because of our value. Now she knows that she is worth more than any other woman on the islands. Then you wanted, I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman, but I wanted a 10-cow wife. You see, always and forever, when they speak of salvation, it will be remembered that Jesus Christ shed his blood out of love for sinners. And that kind of love changes us. That kind of love gives us value. His love is different. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for this passage and the reminder of your love for us. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, help us to understand and believe what we read, that while we were still sinners, as a demonstration of your love, Christ died for us. Lord Jesus, we praise you for dying in our place. We praise you for your love for those who are ungodly and weak. And Lord, if there are those here who are not yet convinced that they need a Savior, I pray that they would see that they are spiritually weak and ungodly, that they are unable to save themselves, and they indeed are your enemies. But Lord, you are loving and gracious, and you have made a way for forgiveness. As a function of your love, you've made a way for us to be justified and glorified. Lord, I pray that we would be convinced that these things are true and that it would change how we live. It would change our daily confidence as we walk in obedience to you. Lord, help us to remember that we never could, nor do we need to, earn your love, but we have been bought at the most precious price. And therefore, Lord, we have value. Lord, help us. Help us to live in light of these glorious truths. Convince us that your love is different. Help us to live in light of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to respond together to God's word singing. And we're going to sing a song called Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me, which is really just a wonderful song. But I will call your attention to the particular moments in the song where it just highlights the fact that it is God's love for us through Christ that has resulted in our redemption, just what we've been talking about here. So would you please stand and let's sing together, Yet Not I.